Our colic today. Keep, O Lord, your church in your steadfast faith and love, that through your grace, we, the church, the body of Christ, may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. So what was going on this week when our Attorney General of the United States uses biblical scripture to defend a policy of prosecuting everyone who crosses the border from Mexico and Central America, suggesting that God supports the government in separating immigrant parents from their children? Thursday afternoon, I had written a great sermon on parables. It was good. And yet, Jeff Sessions stands up and he says, I would cite to you the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government, because God has ordained the government for his purposes. Orderly and lawful processes are good in themselves. Consistent and fair application of the law is in itself a good and moral thing, and that protects the weak and protects the lawful. And if that wasn't enough to pour salt on the wound, the Trump administration continues to defend this zero tolerance policy. And White House press secretary says that it's very biblical to enforce the law, that it's actually repeated a number of times throughout the Bible. This is not the kingdom of God. This is not the first time that this verse has been twisted for selfish purposes and cited out of context. This is the same verse that has been used to argue for theocracy, for unquestioned obedience to the law in the face of oppression. History is littered with people and regimes that have used this twisted interpretation to cover for all kinds of evil actions. Misinterpretations of the scripture have been a crutch for tyrants and monarchs and purveyors of human bondage, for fascist dictators. Do you know, those who were against the Revolutionary War explained that it was okay to have taxation without representation because of Romans 13. In the 1840s and in the 1850s, defenders of slavery invoked Romans 13 to ward off abolitionists. Hitler and the Nazis misused Romans 13 to neutralize and manipulate Christians to support a government involved in atrocities that Christians should have been resisting with all their might. In the 1980s, it was used to argue against resisting apartheid in South Africa. And now, in 2018, in the United States of America, once again, the current administration is abusing Romans 13 as a way to argue that people should submit to the government that is separating children from parents at the borders and putting children in detention camps. Now, we may disagree about policy, but we cannot disagree that the Bible does not support that. Let's be clear. This interpretation of Scripture is not consistent with the good news of the kingdom of God as proclaimed by Jesus the Christ or Paul the Apostle. Now, more than ever, as Christian brothers and sisters, we need to know our sacred stories. We must understand what it means to proclaim Jesus is Lord. And we must be willing to reclaim and proclaim the kingdom of God. What happened this week was nothing more than a collision of the kingdom of God with the empire of the world. It's what happened at the cross. So where is the good news in this? The good news is that it is time, brothers and sisters, to know our scriptures and to understand that scripture can never be taken out of context. If someone quotes a verse or verses to you that incite fear or promote division or hatred, it is taken out of context. If we are to understand, if we are to interpret scripture, we must do so within the entire arc of the scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelations. And if we read and know that story, we know that it is the greatest love story ever told. It is a story of love, a God that is love who reaches out to us and calls to us, that renews us and redeems us time and time and time again. It's the story of a God that freed the people of Israel from oppression and slavery and brought them to the promised land. It's a story of a God who sent his son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we hear passages from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, from the prophets that talk about the importance of caring for the stranger and the immigrant. Leviticus 19, 30 through 34, when an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. Or Deuteronomy 10:10, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And in the New Testament, Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus expands the definition of our neighbor, as did the Samaritan, to include the stranger and the foreigner, and calls us to serve that neighbor with our own time and financial resources. Yes, we cite scripture. We say, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind and all your heart. And that is the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we can quote that scripture because it is consistent with the entire story and the arc of the scripture. So when we look at verses, we must know what comes before them and what comes after them, who was talking, who they were talking to, what was happening at the time, and what was the culture. If we do not do our work and understand the context, then we cannot interpret the scripture properly. Context matters. So let's look at this troublesome scripture that has been abused throughout history. And let's remember that the Apostle Paul was a Jew, a faithful Jew. And in his letter, especially to the Romans, the kingdom of God was a thoroughly political concept. And Jesus' death was a thoroughly political event. New Testament scholar and Anglican bishop N.T. Wright suggests that Paul's posture throughout the entire letter to the Romans was one of confrontation towards the Roman emperor and the state. And to understand the magnitude of Paul's conflict, one must understand the imperial cult that was growing up side by side with this emergent religion of following Jesus. In Rome, the fastest growing religion was the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar. It was promoted by the emperors in order to control the conquered nations and territories. Rome had unparalleled military strength and as such had all the power. And the rulers claimed to be divine. They claimed to be sons of God. And the ones who brought justice to the world, they said they were the ones that brought salvation out of chaos. When Rome would conquer a territory, one of the things they did to keep the citizens calm is they gave them bread on a regular basis. And Jesus came saying, I am the true bread of life. Do you see the parallels that are beginning to form here? When an emperor ascended to the throne or celebrated a birthday, it was called the Euangelion, or the gospel, the good news. When an emperor was called Kyrios, the Lord of the world, the one who demanded allegiance of all. And when the emperor came to see you and pay a state visit, the word for the royal presence was the parousia, which we use as the second coming of Christ. So when Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, he was writing a direct subversion, an attack on Rome and Caesar, and he was making it clear that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. He writes a letter to the church in Rome, and he introduces himself as the accredited messenger of the one true God. And Paul says, I bring you the gospel, the good news of the Son of God, not Caesar, but the Davidic Messiah, whose messiahship and divine sonship is validated by the resurrection, and who, as the Psalms insist, is the Lord of the whole world. Paul's task, as he saw it, was to bring the world and all the nations into loyal allegiance to this universal Lord. And he's eager to announce the good news, the gospel in Rome without shame, because this message is the power of God that creates salvation for all who are loyal to it, Jew and Greek alike. Because it is through this gospel of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul proclaims the true justice of God is unveiled. Do you see what's happening here? Paul is not a fan of Caesar. Paul is not a fan of the Roman Empire. As we move through the letter and we get towards the closing chapter in 15, Paul again reasserts that Jesus, the Kyrios, the Messiah, is confirmed by his resurrection to be the true ruler of the nations and directly challenges the rule of Caesar himself. So how can it be with a book that begins and ends with the confrontation of the state and the emperor that we can imagine any scenario where Paul would suggest that the followers of Jesus blindly submit to the unjust rule of an emperor? And more specifically, if we look at Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, we see Christians being called to be non-conforming to the world and an all-encompassing, suffering love for their fellow believers and their enemies and everyone in between. Paul sets out these basic guidelines for Christian community, beginning with a call for radical transformation and attitudes and practices that is appropriate to those who have benefited from God's mercy in Christ. The spirit of nonconformity and radical transformation is the prerequisite for knowing and doing God's will. And it is the fundamental framework for everything that follows. So after a discussion of the various gifts of the body of Christ, Paul calls on this emerging community to practice a radical, genuine form of love that corresponds to the love that they have received from God in Christ. And this includes hating what is evil, practicing the good, showing hospitality to strangers, loving enemies, weeping with those who weep, associating with the lowly, blessing the persecutors, not repaying evil for evil, practicing peace towards all, not seeking vengeance for harm done, and overcoming evil with good. And Jeff Sessions would believe that he would then say, but do whatever the emperor tells you, even if it's bad. I think he got it wrong. Because after that section that was quoted in Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul concludes in Romans 13, reminding that the Romans, that all the commandments are summed up in the teaching, love your neighbor as yourself, and continues pointedly, love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, echoing the teachings in Leviticus and in Matthew of the great commandments. So what are we to make of this difficult section? Well, scholars are in different camps. There's one set of scholars that will say it's an interpolation, in that it doesn't echo Paul's authentic voice, and like the last chapter of Romans 16, it also was added on after the fact. Another set of scholars, led by N.T. Wright, will say Paul was clearly inciting revolution, and he realized the danger of inciting revolution, and so he was advising them not to just abandon all order and resort to anarchy, but to trust that God would lead them through different means into the revolution. A third interpretation, which seems to be most consistent to me with the preceding and the subsequent teachings in Romans, as well as the rest of Paul's letter, highlights the fact that Paul was deeply Jewish, and the believers, the followers of Jesus, were also Jewish. Christianity was yet to become its own separate and distinct religion. And they believed that Paul was concerned with the reconciliation of the Gentiles and the Jewish believers, and that he had spent chapter after chapter focused on the internal community issues between the Judeans and the Gentiles. And they believed that Paul was writing to Gentile believers in Rome to obey not the Roman secular pagan authority, but to obey the God-ordained authority of the synagogue rulers in Rome. The original Judean context, specifically that believers worshipped in the Roman synagogues, makes all the difference in the world how we see these verses. For Paul, he was very concerned that the Gentiles would leave the synagogue and cut themselves off from the Judean roots of this faith tradition. And for him, that would cut at the heart of the theological understanding of what happened in Jesus Christ, the Davidic Messiah. And Paul would have none of it. And he's giving very clear instructions about how they are to relate to the leaders of the synagogue and to the temple tax. You may recall that throughout Paul's letters, he's always encouraging people to give to the church in Jerusalem, because Paul had this beautiful vision of a church made up of people coming from all ends of the earth, all united in Christ. And for him, the symbol of that was everyone contributing to a common purse to promote the spread of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is speaking of an authority that exists from God and is appointed by God in the synagogue. This hardly sounds like a description of Caesar and the predatory legions, or a call to blindly submit to the authority of a state that crucified Jesus. Friends, every day it gets harder to be a Christian, because every day our faith is tested. Are we going to walk our talk? Are we going to live our beliefs? It feels sometimes like the darkness is encroaching upon us, and we have to go deeper and deeper inside our hearts to find that light of Christ to let it shine out. But let it shine out we must. To not stand up and speak out when somebody takes this beautiful love story and warps it and corrupts it and twists it for selfish purposes and personal ends is to let someone weaponize our scripture. This is the greatest love story ever told. It's the revelation of God's love and redemption. It is our source of hope. It is our beacon in the night. We're called to be kingdom people. How we decide to live out how we love our neighbor could be subjective. We may all interpret that differently. But let there never be a doubt that we worship a God that is just and merciful, a God that is love, a God who is in our midst calling us to sow seeds of love and compassion through our words and our actions, to stand up for the oppressed and the marginalized and those without a voice, to oppose unjust policies and practices. This is our time. This is our time. In the parables today, talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God depends on both God's grace and human initiative. God's grace empowering human initiative to create a world where there is peace and hope and light and love and joy and abundance. And the second parable reminds us that no matter how seemingly small our deeds and words might be, how dry and brittle they may appear, how insignificant, God can do great things with those and turn them into large, enormous bushes that bear fruit and provide refuge. So know that Jesus is saying to us, take heart, do not despair. Fruit will be born. God's reign is amongst us now, growing and living and moving towards fruition, even if we not know how. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Davidic Messiah, the one whom we follow, the way of love. That is the good news. That is ours to proclaim. And to do it, folks, we gotta know our scripture. Gotta know the scripture. So come to the Bible study. Amen.